Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this Lord's Day. We thank you, Father, for meeting with us in the services this morning. We give you thanks for the Holy Spirit, blessing with his divine superintendence, the ordinary means of grace, and giving us the grace to effectually hear your word this morning, Lord. We pray now as we return to the preaching and the teaching of your word and the hearing thereof that the Holy Spirit would greatly anoint this hour that is in front of us and the delivery of your word. We pray, Father, that there would be much illumination given to understand the things that we will be considering, the things that will be expounded from your Holy Scriptures. And we pray, Father, that there would be a greater sanctification wrought in the hearts of your people this afternoon. As well, we pray for the work of the Spirit in the conversion of sinners to Christ. We trust in you, Lord, for these things today. For Jesus' sake and in his name we pray. Amen. Well, I invite you this afternoon to take the Word of God and let's turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. As we consider this afternoon what I am calling the blessed hope. The blessed hope. Titus chapter 2. Let's begin at verse 11, reading through verse 13. Verse 13 is, of course, the text of Scripture where we will be giving all of our attention. But we'll start at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. God bless the reading of his holy word. Pastor Mark Dever often reminds his congregation at Capitol Hill Baptist Church of his good friend, Secular Sam. He tells them that Sam is very successful. He has a good job, a nice girlfriend, and a beautiful apartment. His car is new. His health is fine. He is humorous, good with people, and intelligent. Secular Sam is also a Christian. That is, he affirms the things we believe as Christians. And he is quite active. Young Life, Campus Crusade, and InterVarsity are all in his background. Long ago, of course, he left some of the more embarrassing and immature bits behind. Thus, he is not a theological liberal. Oh no, he affirms the authority of Scripture, but he is not a stereotypical ghettoized fundamentalist. Why, Sam has recovered the cultural mandate of Scripture. He understands Genesis, the great story of creation and what God calls us to do. He understands that all of life should come under the scrutiny of Scripture, not just religion, but business, philosophy, ethics, economics, politics, law, and the arts. He has a thoughtful and refined appreciation for how Scripture gives the most satisfying explanation for all kinds of phenomena in our world, certainly the origin and meaning of life. Sam knows Scripture's explanatory power. It has a first principle, God, who by definition needs no previous cause. Sam can honestly examine human foibles with his understanding of human sinfulness. He can confute his skeptical friends by the historical evidence for the resurrection. He seems to have a moral bearing that is the envy of many of his most thoughtful friends. But Sam is profoundly secular in this. He expects to wake up in his bed tomorrow morning. Sam has never even heard of what his grandparents' generation called the blessed hope. No, his concerns, even about his own spiritual life, are all contained in this age. For Sam assumes that tomorrow will be just like today. In a strange way, Sam's hope has all been collapsed into the present, the visible, and the feel-able. His feet are far too firmly fixed in the current events of today. The here and now are really where Sam's greatest expectations center. However, before we judge Sam too harshly, let's ask ourselves, what is our hope fixed on? This is a fair and valid question. As Mark Dever mused, humans live by their hopes as surely as they live by the air they breathe. So then what is our hope really fixed on? What is it that we are anticipating the most in life? What are we looking most forward to in the future? The reason I raise these questions in the light of our friend Secular Sam is because of what we will be studying this afternoon from Titus chapter 2, 11 through 14. For our past two studies from this passage, we have been unpacking the sound doctrine which the Apostle Paul instructed Titus to teach the local churches on the island of Crete. Specifically, the sound doctrine was the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ. And what we have seen thus far from verses 11 and 12 is how God's grace in Christ saves us and trains us. In the first place, we have seen how God's grace saves us. In Titus 2:11, Paul reminded Titus that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Out of this text, we understood that salvation is nothing we can earn, nor is it what we deserve. If any sinner is saved, then it is all due to the sovereign grace of God. There are no human merits whereby we can win God's favor and approval, because even our best works, humanly speaking, are shot through with sin. The Bible tells us very plainly that there is none righteous, none has spiritual understanding, none who seeks after God, and none who does any good according to God's perfect standard. Hence, we have all fallen short of God's glory, because we're all by nature in action sinful to the core. In fact, left to ourselves, we would beat a path all the way to hell. But God, in His mercy and grace, has chosen to save us and calls us to Himself through His Son, Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are saved by God's grace alone. In the second place, we're also trained by God's grace. This is what we looked at last week from Titus 2 and verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. From this text, we underscored how that the moment God saves us, He begins to work in us to sanctify us by His power and for His glory. To put it in short, God trains us to reject sin while pursuing holiness. This work is present in every Christian, though not at the same pace, nor even to the same degree. Nevertheless, God is at work, and what He has started, He has promised to finish. So not only are we saved by grace, but we also grow by the grace of God. Our spiritual maturity and development as Christians is the progressive, ever-constant, ever-faithful work of God's grace in Jesus Christ. Now, for our study this afternoon, we are considering Titus 2 in verse 13, which says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. From the outset, we need to see the connection of this verse with verses 11 and 12 for the simple reason that this statement is part of this long sentence which makes up verses 11 through 14. In verses 11 and 12, Paul has been telling us what the grace of God in Jesus Christ brings to us, which is salvation working out into sanctification. But then in verse 13, the focus takes an abrupt shift from what God is doing to what the effect of His work brings about in our attitude concerning the future. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This verse acts like an undercurrent attitude which is always there in every Christian as they live their lives renouncing ungodliness and worldly passions while at the same time living self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. To put it another way, while we live in the present, our hearts are fixed on a future glory that is coming soon. While we live in the present, our hearts are fixed on a future glory that is coming soon. That is the essential connection between verses 11, 12, and 13 here in Titus 2. Now, the searching question for us in the light of Titus 2:13 is this. Can we say that our hearts are firmly fixed on the future glory of Christ's return? Do we live each day waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ? Or do we live like secular Sam, where we just assume that tomorrow will be just like any other day? Let's face it, brothers and sisters, as Christians, the affections and expectations of our hearts can be easily entrapped by the sights, sounds, and seductions of the here and now. Despite the fact that God has placed in us the blessed hope of Christ's return, yet that hope will not rest undisturbed nor without rivals as long as we live in this fallen world facing the constant temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Therefore, Titus 2:13 must cause all of us to examine ourselves and ask, what is our hope truly fixed on? This afternoon, there are two questions I want us to raise for our study of Titus 2:13. First, how do we wait for the return of Jesus Christ? That's like a very practical question, one of those how-tos. How do we wait for the return of Jesus Christ? And second, what will the return of Jesus Christ be like? To begin with, then, let's consider how do we wait for the return of Jesus Christ? This question is, I believe, one of the most important questions at this present time for the church, for the simple reason that the church community is riddled with all kinds of end times sensationalism, from movies to books to conferences and everything in between. People seem to be quite obsessed on many fronts with trying to read into every current event another sign of the return of Christ. What is most disturbing, though, about this consuming passion with end times prophecy is that it has turned into a money-making industry for self-styled, self-promoting experts on the subject. The real problem with what these men teach is that they never focus on what the Bible says should be our focus concerning the return of Jesus Christ. They focus on charts and graphs and current events, which they claim all point to the soon coming return of Christ. However, the Word of God turns our attention to something much different. How we look for the return of Christ is not in the newspaper, but in the attitude and expectation of our hearts. This is the crux of Titus 2:13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. But what does it mean for us to wait? What does it mean for us to wait for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ? How do we wait for the return of Jesus Christ? Well, there are four distinguishing characteristics to this waiting, which expresses the attitude of a believer's heart toward the second coming of Christ. First, notice, we wait with an earnest longing for Christ to return. The verb Paul employs in our text, translated as waiting, comes from the Greek term prosdekamai. This word carries the idea of a strong, yearning desire combined with an ever-patient waiting. We see a picture of this in Simeon, who we are told in Luke 2:25 was waiting for the consolation of Israel. That is, Simeon was yearning with a strong desire while he waited to see the first coming of Christ in the world. All his affections were fixed on the advent of Christ. This, of course, doesn't mean that he didn't desire other things or that he was not active in other things, but what it does tell us is that nothing moved Simeon away from this chief, this supreme longing which he was waiting to see fulfilled. Now, in application to us, we work and play and read and eat and sleep and get married and raise children, not all necessarily in that order. But the point is, we are active in many things which carry with them many different desires. Yet as a Christian, none of these things should move us away from our longing and waiting to see Jesus come back. Use an earthly picture to help us see what this longing looks like. It's like a man engaged to be married. Out of everything he does leading up to that day, he takes his fiancée to be his wife. Nothing will move him away from that one great passion and hope. No matter where he is or what he finds himself doing during the engagement period, he is ever looking with an earnest longing to be wed to his beautiful bride. Now, translate that to our waiting for the appearing of Christ, and you have a glimpse. You have a glimpse of Titus 2:13. We wait with an earnest longing for Christ to return, and nothing takes the place of that strong desire to be with Christ. Secondly, we wait with an eagerness and certain expectation for Christ to return. We wait with an eagerness and certain expectation for Christ to return. This is the other meaning of this Greek word prosdekamai. Not only is our waiting for the return of Christ characterized with an earnest longing, but it is also combined with a strong sense of readiness and vigor, undergirded with an unwavering hope. Beloved, is this our heart attitude as we look for Christ to return? Or do we hope that the delay will be just a little longer? It says a great deal about the state of a Christian's heart when you hear them make comments about the return of Christ like, "Well, I know the bus is coming, but I'm just not ready to load up yet." As much as I understand where this sentiment is coming from, still, it should be alarming to any of us if this is how we really feel. Now think about it. What we're saying is that perfection and the physical presence of Jesus can wait. That's what we're really saying. This is the heart of secular Sam. We have too many things in this world which we have grown so attached to. They have taken the place of our future hope of being with Jesus. In essence, we are not really eager for Christ to return. Yet this is precisely the heart attitude that Jesus calls his church to have in view of his return. In Matthew 24, verse 44, and Matthew 25, 13, Jesus says, we are to be ready and watching for his return. This carries the idea of an eagerness and certainty combined with a watchfulness in how we live, which begs the question, do we really live? Do we really live as a people who say, this world is not my home? Paul the Apostle, of course, lived this way. One of the best examples of this heart attitude in Paul is what we find in the first and third chapters of Philippians. For example, in Philippians chapter 1, 19 through 23, Paul declared that in the light of all his suffering for the sake of the gospel, it really made no difference. It made no difference, since for him to live is Christ and to die is gain. He further testified that to depart and be with Christ is far better than to remain in this world. Moreover, in Philippians chapter 3, 7 through 21, Paul expressed that the greatest joy and delight of his heart was to know Christ and ultimately be with Christ in glory when he returns. In fact, Paul was more than willing to lose everything he once counted dear in this world if it meant to sooner be with Christ in glory. This, of course, did not stop Paul from laboring with faithfulness in the work of the gospel, but it did, understand, it did empower him to live with greater freedom for the sake of Christ, since all that he was and had was wrapped up in Jesus anyway. Jesus Christ was Paul's life. And for us, brothers and sisters, it should be no different. The eager and hopeful expectation we see in Paul should be manifested in every Christian as we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thirdly, our waiting for the return of Christ is an ever-constant waiting. It is an ever-constant waiting. This verb translated waiting in Titus 2:13 is a present tense verb. This means that it is an ongoing, ever-growing longing, eagerness, and certainty that Christ is indeed coming back. And let me add to this that this verb is in the form of our dear friend, the participle. We love the participle. So, this hard attitude is the assumed reality. It is the assumed reality of every true believer in Jesus Christ. Understand this. If a person never once gives either a single thought nor has an ounce of affection for the return of Jesus Christ, that person, despite all their claims, is not a Christian. They are not a Christian. Now, I admit that in the process of sanctification, we will vary in degree of passion and affection for the return of Christ, but there will never be the total absence of such a holy affection. This waiting for the return of Christ is constant with the true believer, no matter how much that waiting may vary. Finally, we wait for the return of Christ as the fulfillment of our greatest happiness. We wait for the return of Christ as the fulfillment of our greatest happiness. I want you to take notice of a very important word here in Titus 2:13. Waiting for our, and then underscore it, blessed hope. Not just waiting for our hope, but waiting for our blessed hope. What kind of hope is the return of Christ? It is a blessed hope. This is the Greek word makarios, which means literally happy. I mean, that's what the word actually means, happy. Now, of course, we must not think that this is a superficial happiness. Far from that. This kind of happiness reaches down to our deepest satisfaction and joy. The return of Jesus Christ will be the supreme fulfillment of our every longing and desire. Now think about this. When we are finally physically united with Christ, our faith will gain sight. Our hope will be completed, and our sin will be no more. But what's even superior to this is that we will be in the physical presence of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We will be forever with the treasure of our hearts. You see, the essential joy of heaven, the essential joy of heaven is not what we get from Christ, nor even who we will be with in glory as far as other believers are concerned. No, the apex joy of heaven is Jesus Christ Himself. Indeed, heaven is Christ. Heaven is Christ. And so our waiting for the return of Christ is waiting for the blessed hope, the happy, joyful, all-supreme, satisfying hope. Commenting on this glorious truth, Dr. Cornelius Venema once wrote, "The hope of every Christian ultimately lies not in some political program or party, not in some new strategy for world evangelization, not in some denominational structure or institution, not in some economic system, not in some war to end all wars, not in some educational program or psychology, not in the power of modern technology, but only in the Lord who will come bringing full redemption from heaven to earth. So as we are waiting for Christ to come back, how then should we wait? How then should we wait? With an earnest longing and hopeful waiting, with eagerness and certain expectation, with constancy, and finally, with a view and passion that our greatest happiness is on the verge, on the cusp of being fulfilled. This is what Titus 2:13 says should be, listen, should be the assumed reality of every true believer in Jesus Christ. But before we leave our study of this verse today, there is one more question I want us to raise. What will the return of Jesus Christ be like? What will the return of Jesus Christ be like? When the New Testament speaks of Christ's return, there are three words it employs. Three words: revelation, appearance, and coming. Revelation, appearance, and coming. By the term revelation, it refers to the return of Christ as the removal of a veil. In other words, the disclosing of an object otherwise concealed from view. Hence, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 7 and 8, Paul writes, "Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gifts as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed." Our Lord's return, therefore, will be a revealing or revelation not previously known by experience. But second to his return being a revelation, it will also be an appearance. It will be an appearance. This means that the return of Christ will be visibly seen. This, in fact, is the very word Paul uses here in our text. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing, underscore that term, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. When Jesus comes back to this earth, it will be a manifestation of visible glory that all the world will see. All the world will see. The final New Testament term used to describe the return of Christ is that of a coming. A coming. This word is used in 1 Thessalonians 4:15 and is the translation of the Greek word epiphanion. In classical Greek, this word described the formal visitation of an emperor, a king, a person of prominence. When speaking, therefore, of the return of Christ, his second coming is anticipated by believers as the return of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is why the New Testament connects the epiphanion of Christ as that which serves to heighten the exhortation to faithfulness and blamelessness on the part of the church who are encouraged to prepare for his coming. So, what then will the return of Christ be like? It will be a revelation which none before have ever known by experience. It will be an appearance visibly and physically seen by all. And it will be the coming of the great King of the entire universe. But based on these New Testament terms concerning the return of Christ and the passages where they are employed, I want to finish out this last point by giving at least three general descriptions which speak of both the nature and character of this momentous, infinite event. First, the return of Christ will be an event in which the present splendor, honor, and authority that belong to the risen and ascended Christ will be put on personal display as He is revealed from heaven. The return of Jesus Christ is chiefly about the display of His glory. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 25-28, we are taught that the coming of Christ is first of all a revelation of the triumph and consummation of His reign as the mediatorial King who is already by His Word and Spirit bringing all things into subjection to Himself. In other words, what is presently only known by faith for believers will then be known by sight. That God has given Christ a name, which is above every name, having crowned Him as the Lord Sovereign, who is the great ruler and judge of all human history. The return of Christ will be the visible revelation of this truth. Second, the promise of Christ's return, which brings such encouragement to the believing child of God, is invariably understood to be the fearful prospect of the wicked. When Paul the Apostle writes to encourage the church in Thessalonica with the promise of Christ's revelation from heaven, he describes the returning Christ coming with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might when He comes on that day. What is this telling us? It's telling us very simply that there is nothing more terrifying for the unrepentant, unbelieving sinner than the return of Jesus Christ. Nothing more horrific than that. For every sin they have ever committed, in thought, word, and deed, they will be judged for and sentenced by Christ to an eternity of suffering and torment where they will forever be paying for their sins under the holy wrath of a holy God. They will be punished, as the Bible says, with eternal destruction. This is all the unbeliever has to look forward to when Christ returns. Eternal destruction means total ruination. As John MacArthur once explained it, it does not mean the cessation of existence, but rather the loss of all that makes existence worthwhile. The unbeliever will not cease to exist, but will experience forever a life of uselessness, hopelessness, emptiness, and meaninglessness, with no value, worth, accomplishment, purpose, goal, or hope. They will be ruined forever. They will pass into a night on which no morning dawns. Cut off from the visible display of God's splendor and majesty, there will be no relief from hell's horrors. Nothing of God's righteous presence to bring any shred of beauty, pleasure, joy, or peace. That's what the unbeliever has to look forward to. Finally, the return of Christ is coming at an hour that will be least expected. The return of Christ is coming at an hour that will be least expected. The absurdity of all these so-called prophecy experts trying to map out the exact time and place when Christ will come back is seen in this. The New Testament, understand, the New Testament speaks of His return like a thief in the night. Like a thief in the night. Our Lord's return will be sudden and unexpected. Though as believers we are expecting Jesus' return, yet we do not know. We do not know the day nor the hour of his return. No one knows that. Therefore, it will be unexpected in the sense that at any moment, Jesus could come back. So, in light of this sudden and surprising return of Christ, it is very significant that in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 6 and 2 Peter 3 and verse 11, we are commanded as the church to live soberly with vigor, conducting ourselves in all holy conduct and godliness. What's the point of that? The point is this. If we are really looking for the return of Jesus Christ, then, beloved, our lives should demonstrate that expectation. How we live as Christians should demonstrate that we are indeed expecting. We are expecting Christ to return at any moment. At any moment. So I conclude where I started with Mr. Secular Sam. Do we, like Secular Sam, live as if tomorrow will be just like any other day? Is that how we live? What is our hope really fixed on? How much do our hearts sing with a joy for the return of Jesus Christ? Do we long for his coming back? Is there an ever-present waiting in our hearts that at any moment the Lord Jesus will be revealed? Is there an eagerness in our souls that is burning like a fever for Christ to split the eastern sky and gather us to himself in glory? Or are we just not ready to leave this earth and be forever with our Savior? Brothers and sisters, may God give us the grace to know the true state of our hearts and to what degree we are really, truly waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is with sad hearts, Lord, that as your people, we must confess that we are far too attached to this present world. We are far too caught up in the affairs of this life, the here and the now, than any of us should be. We pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to take what we have learned today from your word concerning the return of your eternal Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, and what our hearts should be like for his return, where our hearts should be fixed in all of their hopes and certainty for the return of Christ. Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit would so sanctify our affections in light of all that we have heard and learned and gleaned from your word today as it concerns the very attitude, the very posture of our souls in anticipation that Jesus Christ is returning, he is coming back, and his return could be at any moment sudden and unexpected. We pray therefore, Lord, that through the sanctifying grace of the Holy Spirit working in us, that we will be more circumspect in how we live, that our waiting for our blessed hope, the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, will be a waiting that is in the constant pursuit of holiness, a waiting that is working a holy reverence in how we conduct our life, in how we conduct the affairs of our life. We pray, Lord, that you will give us the grace to see through the fog that this present world is constantly surrounding us and pressuring us with, that we will see with a greater clarity, with a clearer perspective, the soon coming return of our great God and Savior. And Lord, we pray that for those in our midst today who have heard this message but have no such expectation existing in their hearts because they have yet to come to faith in Christ, we plead with you, Father, that you will have saving mercy upon them, that you will deliver them, that you will call them out of darkness that they sit in, that they dwell in, that they're blind to, and that you will bring them into the glory of your kingdom, into that saving faith that lays hold of Christ for eternal life, even now. For all of these things, Father, we commit into your hands for the sake of your praise and honor. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen and amen.